Today's scripture reading is Matthew chapter 27, verse 32 through 44. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charges against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Well, this morning we have with us my friend Derek Vreeland, Pastor Derek Vreeland. And I'll give you a little bit about him and a little bit more about him. Derek is the discipleship pastor at Word of Life Church in St. Joseph, Missouri. He and his wife, Jenny, have two adult sons, one daughter-in-law, one teenage son, and a new grandson, Leo. Proud grandpa. He earned a BA in English writing from Missouri Western State University, an MDiv from Oral Roberts University, and a DMin from Asbury Theological Seminary. He is the author of many books, but two books that he brought with us here. This one is By the Way, Getting Serious About Following Jesus. And this one is The Revolutionary Cross. And it's like the Cliff Notes version to N.T. Wright's book on the Revolutionary Cross. The Day the Revolution Began?
That's Tom Wright's book. I wrote the Cliff Notes.
Gotcha.
But his book's like 400 pages.
Yes.
So remember in high school we used to have Cliff Notes? They were the yellow cover. You would rip that yellow cover off so you weren't caught in class. I wrote the Cliff Notes too.
Yeah, that one. Is his mic working? Nope, it's red.
We're red.
We're green.
Okay, there we go.
Hey, how you doing? Rewind the tape. Let's try this again.
Well, we figured that out before getting too far in. And I think Derek and I, we represent St. Joseph Central High School, class of 92.
That's right, right here.
Class of 92. and Derek and I were actually in our senior year, we were in weightlifting together.
That's right.
It was a class. We got credit for it.
We did.
And we were the bad dog weightlifting crew.
Yes.
So we would always, and we were actually probably the smallest guys.
Absolutely. I'm 6 foot two. I was 150 pounds. And
yeah,
I was like benching the bar. And,
yeah. No, I remember when we put plates on, we felt like the biggest guys there. Like, and it was
That's
towards
right.
the end of our senior year that we were able to actually do that much.
That's right.
Yeah, yeah. But we tried to make it look like we were.
And you know that was over 30 years ago, right?
Yeah.
You're aware? Okay. All right.
I still struggle every time he says grandpa. Like, I'm like, can that be? But
it is possible.
It's possible. It's possible. And I think you would like to, I think you're, Jenny's watching this morning.
I think so.
Right? So hi to your wife. Anybody else that you want to, family-wise, give a shout out to? You talk about little grandson Leo here.
Yeah, of course, Leo. If you ask me, I will show you pictures after church. Come ask me, I'll show you all the pictures of my grandson. My oldest son is Wesley. whom I named after John Wesley. I've spent most of my life in non-denominational churches, but I've always had an affinity with Wesleyanism. And so I'm not a United Methodist, but I named my oldest son Wesley, so that lets me in the club.
We've got a big umbrella.
Yeah.
We've got a big umbrella, and naming your son definitely helps after him. So so the other thing we just want to mention briefly, Derek's at Word of Life Church in St. Joseph, Missouri. Word of Life Church, my wife and I, when I was in youth ministry, we would attend there. They had a Friday night service, and we would go, and it was one of the fastest growing churches in the Midwest. I mean, it was a mega church in St. Joseph, Missouri. But I'll let you tell just kind of briefly a little bit more of the story of that church.
Well, it's interesting. It did grow in the 90s and early 2000s, thousands of people. Mm-hmm. And I think people were attracted at that time to sort of the enthusiasm that people felt in our worship services. But we also would have been identified as a charismatic church, as a prosperity church. And so, you know, if you preach that, you know, it's God's will for you to get rich, guess what? People like that.
Knocking down the doors.
People will come. And so our church grew. This is before I was on staff. And then in 2004, we discovered, well, the gospel. Gospel of the kingdom. And so our preaching began to switch from what can God do for us to what we can do for God. And instead of preaching God, you know, wants you to be financially prosperous, we begin to preach, you know, the gospel. Take up my cross and follow me. And it became very Jesus-centered. We began to incorporate liturgical elements into our very contemporary church. And a lot of people liked it. I wish more people liked it.
Yeah.
Because we went from a mega church to a not mega church. Mm-hmm. A number of people were not so happy with the changes. And so I joined the staff in 2011, and we had, by that time, had thousands of people leave our congregation. And by God's grace, we really stabilized, and sort of like in who we are as our identity as a church and who calls our church home in about 2014, 2015, and things were going well. And then, of course, COVID pandemic, and that changed things again. But it's been quite a journey for our church. To be so large, but then I think you can sum up our church's journey in that we were simply trying to follow Jesus. From the very beginning, our church was started in the 1980s to where we are today. We're just trying to follow Jesus. And in that time of transition, we discovered Jesus in Jesus' historical roots. And that caused a lot of changes and a lot of growth. And honestly, I would not have been at the church had the changes not happened. Mm-hmm. And so we're a very unique congregation.
Is Orthodox, is that a term that is ever used, becoming more Orthodox or not?
Yeah, we use Orthodox both the little O and the big O.
Yeah.
Orthodox in the sense that we want to be a congregation that is shaped around the creeds of the faith. Mm-hmm. So if you go to our church website, our statement of faith is the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. So we're Orthodox in that sense. Mm-hmm. But then there's the Eastern Orthodox tradition, that's big O Orthodox, that we're, you know, somewhat influenced by as well. We're really a big melting pot of traditions in our church.
Well, I say Orthodox, but I guess you could be more charismatic and still be
sure
Orthodox in
many ways. There, you know, Wesleyanism is a revival movement. Mm-hmm. I think what Wesley was doing in the 18th century is putting the intentionality back in our faith. And I think of the charismatic and evangelical revivals. Asbury has been experiencing revival recently. Mm-hmm. I think these revivals, which have taken different forms, and I think John Wesley's movement grew out of that, was about that desire and pursuit of God. Wesley talked about the pursuit of scriptural holiness. So it wasn't just a dry confession of these statements of faith, but I want to pursue God with all of my heart. So our church still has that kind of intentionality.
Fervency.
Yeah, fervency.
Yeah.
I think that's necessary.
Good. So we're gonna talk about the cross today. Why does it? And we've been planning this for, I don't know, if it's 4 or 5 months, and, yeah. And the timing of it was really important. I wanted Derek to come earlier, but then with our discussion, it just seemed like Lent was the right time. Why is Lent, why would you say Lent's the right time for us to have this conversation about the cross?
I like to think about Lent as this journey with Jesus to the cross. And we follow the liturgical calendar. So the last Sunday in Epiphany is Transfiguration Sunday, where Jesus is transfigured, his face is glowing, and in the Gospels, that's a high point. Mm-hmm. And then there's this descent, because Jesus leads Peter, James, and John down the Mount of Transfiguration, but then there's this journey towards Jerusalem and ultimately Golgotha. And so I think during the season of Lent, it's a good time for us to reflect on the cross. As we were worshiping, I was noticing the backlit, illuminated cross. And I think in the season of Lent, as we prepare ourselves for the Easter celebration, I think it's good to know nothing among ourselves other than Christ crucified.
Mm-hmm. Which was a lot of, with the Asbury revival thing, the thing that they were talking about a lot.
Yeah,
was that very,
that's a big part of
Christ,
it.
It was about Christ, not anything else. So to kind of get into our conversation here, why is atonement such a difficult topic to wrap our brains around?
Yeah, I mean, atonement is a word theologians like to use to describe how the death of Jesus saves us. And I think it's hard to get our brains around it because anytime we're talking about the atonement, we're talking about a holy mystery. I don't think God has mysteries because God wants to keep secrets from us. Rather, I think of the mysteries of the faith, like the mystery of atonement, as an opportunity to go exploring. So there's a wooded area near the neighborhood where I lived and grew up in St. Joe, and there was a creek that ran through those woods. And as a boy, you know, because back in the day, I'd leave my house in the morning. My mom wouldn't see me until, like, dinner time.
That's back when we used to go outside.
We used to go outside, yeah. Now my boy's growing up, it's all video games right. And all that. We were outside.
Yeah.
And I remember one summer, we wanted to see how far that creek would go. Because you know how creeks, they're winding through the woods, and you want to know what's around that next bend. I think the mysteries of the faith are like that. They call us to go exploring. And so atonement for me is this holy mystery. I mean, at the end of our conversation, I'm not going to be able to fully answer the question, so how does the cross exactly save us from our sins? Because with these holy mysteries, we can explore it, but we're never going to get real definite answers to these deep questions, though asking the questions, I think, are valuable. So atonement is a mystery, and then all the language we have in Scripture about atonement is metaphor. So as we talk in our conversation, everything we say about how the death of Jesus saves us is a metaphor. And sometimes getting to the meaning of metaphors requires some work, particularly when we're using biblical metaphors that are thousands and thousands of years old.
Mm-hmm. So then, what does the death of Jesus save us from? What is the problem for which the death of Jesus is the solution?
For me, I think this is a good place to start, because while it will remain a mystery, I think there's a trajectory that we're set on in how we answer this question. And so for me, I think the biblical answer, well, the short biblical answer, would be sin and death. Sin and the death associated with sin, this is the problem for which the death of Jesus becomes the solution. I think it really starts in what Paul acknowledges in 1 Corinthians 15. And so maybe if you have a Bible, you can go there. If not, I think we'll have it on the screen.
Yep.
1 Corinthians 15, and just one verse. Of course, there's so many verses we could look at, but just one verse. 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. So what is Jesus saving us from? The first thing is sin. Sin is the problem for which Jesus came to save and rescue us. And Paul says here that he's passing on what he first received. So in that very early apostolic church, this is the way they talked about the death of Jesus, that Jesus died for our sins. And Paul says, in accordance with the scriptures, I think that the death of Jesus comes not as a fulfillment of individual verses within the Old Testament, but it's sort of summing up the story of Israel. So everything that we read in the Old Testament is all leading us towards Jesus and ultimately his death upon the cross. So Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and then connected to sin is the payment for sin or the wages of sin, right? Very familiar verse. Paul says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. And throughout Scripture, sin and death are kind of connected. Mm-hmm. In Paul's writings in particular, he talks a lot, almost personifying sin and death as these monsters that have come to destroy us and corrupt us. And so Jesus comes, and through his death, to save us from sin and death.
Says here, for God so loved the only world that he gives his only son.
So the lectionary, in the Revised Common Lectionary, we're year A, the gospel reading is John 3:1-17, which includes the most famous Bible verse of all of them, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And there are those that, when they're trying to answer the question, what does Jesus save us from, they almost make it to where it's God that's the problem, that it's not, for, and no one actually says it like this, is a bit of a caricature, but there are traditions where Christians believe it's, well, God so hated the world that he killed his son, as if God was the problem and that somehow the death of Jesus was necessary for God, because God had turned away from us and Jesus died so that God would be okay with us. And I don't have time to go into the depth of that, but there's all sorts of problems with that, including...
But I've heard that before. Like, I mean, I've been at different church camps, things like that, and kind of heard that explanation before.
Sure. So I think it's clear to see, and you know, I just pulled out a few verses, that the resounding theme throughout Scripture is God is not the problem. Sin and death is the problem. Of course, God and God's perfection creates us in God's own image. And the story from the Garden of Eden to the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 is the story of God wanting to be with God's people. God's not the problem. God loves us. That's why God sent his only son. God wants to be with us. It's sin and death that causes that separation.
And in Methodist terms, sometimes we talk about, you know, prevenient grace,
right?
And we, you know, prevenient, justifying, sanctifying, and imprevenient God, imprevenient grace, God is always pursuing us, always desiring to be. There was never a time where God was just like, oh, you're cast you away, you've done so bad.
Right.
But even in our darkest times, God is still pursuing
us. It can feel like that sometimes. I mean, even from the cross, Jesus, quoting from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, I don't think we believe that the Father literally was forsaking his son, but it sure felt like that. I mean, maybe you've had moments where you felt like, God, where are you? But I think the teachings of Wesley is very consistent with the church's tradition that, no, there's never been a moment that God hasn't been pursuing us, that God hasn't desired us, that God has not directed his love and grace towards us.
We use the word sometimes wooing.
Yes.
He's wooing us.
Yes. I had to woo my wife.
Yes, right? That's right.
It took years. I mean, I had to really work to get that first date. I had to really work at it. I had to talk her into that.
Yeah.
Right. And so, but God, out of God's great love, not just loving us because God has to love us, but God wants to be in fellowship with us.
Yes.
So God is always pursuing us.
Yes. So, once again, like, we're talking about these metaphors, we're talking about these scriptures. What's a good illustration that helps us kind of wrap our brains around atonement?
There's lots of different ways to think about it, and the scriptures in the New Testament use these different metaphors. I think maybe the best image for me is to think about the blood of Jesus, his death for us, being the medicine for our soul. It's a little bit like being really, really sick. My wife and I, about 4 or 5 years ago, got the flu at the exact same time. And it was the first time I really had the flu. Usually I was taking the flu shot. I didn't. And we ended up in 2020 getting COVID, but the time we had the flu, that was as sick as I've ever been. And so you know that kind of sickness where you have the chills and the fever and the body ache and you feel lethargic? I wrapped myself in this quilt and I was like cocooned on our couch, just shivering and sick. And we would forget we had these three human beings that lived in our house.
Yeah,
needed things like food.
I remember
my wife, just she's all bundled up with the fever and I'm bundled up and they want supper, and I meander into the kitchen and I make this grilled cheese sandwiches and I slap them on plates and put them on the bar, wrap up in my blanket, and I go back to my recliner. I like to think of sin as a sickness, like having the flu. Right. So whatever we believe about total depravity, I think it's helpful to see that depravity is not just that we've done bad things, but that we have been infected. And so, yes, we're able to function. I can make a grilled cheese sandwich when I'm sick with the flu, but I'm not fully alive and fully human. So I like to think of atonement. This is one of the metaphors I think is helpful. Of Jesus dies that we might be fully healed from the effects of sin, that we might be fully alive. And this is actually language that Peter uses. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Peter writes, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." So this is a picture of atonement. Again, how does Jesus do that, or how does that happen? I don't know exactly how it happens, but this is what we believe about atonement, that at the cross, Jesus is bearing our sins. The sins of the world were being absorbed into the flesh of the Son of God. And why is that? You're asking, Pastor Peter, why is that? Why did Jesus bear our sins upon the cross? And he goes on to say, so that free from sins... And some translations say, and dying to sin, free from sins, we might live for righteousness. Remember, Jesus is saving us from sin and death. So Jesus has borne our sins in his body on the cross so that free from sins, we might live for righteousness. And then Peter here quotes from Isaiah 53, and by his wounds we have been made healed. So we're made whole, we're healed by the blood of Jesus. And what this does for me is it makes atonement not only about salvation, but sanctification. In other words, we need the blood of Jesus. And so as we, for example, as we...
Unpack sanctification, just in case.
Well, I'm in a Methodist church.
I don't know if I can do that.
I know,
but just in case.
Okay. So sanctification, my understanding... Well, no, I'll quote John Wesley. So... John Wesley says that sanctification is being perfected in love, to where we fully and purely love God with all of our heart and love our neighbor. Mm-hmm. So Christian perfection and sanctification for John Wesley is being perfected in love. In our context, we talk a lot about spiritual formation, that is being transformed into the image of Jesus. So we use a lot of sanctification language similar to transformation. We're becoming more like Jesus. So that Jesus dies on the cross, an atoning death for us, but that the cross also becomes the model of our own transformation and sanctification. So I need the work, the atoning work, to not only forgive my sins initially, but I have not yet been perfected in Christ's likeness. So I need the grace that flows from that atonement every day as I'm becoming more like Jesus.
Which, I have a lot of questions now, but I think the next question will we'll approach some of those questions.
Okay.
What is one word to unpack that helps make sense of atonement?
Okay. I don't like to use a lot of Greek and Hebrew words. But as you know, the New
Testament...
Because
we don't speak Greek and Hebrew.
We don't. We speak
right.
English.
That makes sense.
Yeah. And most of us don't. They're dead languages, right? Most of us don't speak it today.
Yeah.
But the New Testament was written in Greek, Old Testament written in Hebrew, but the New Testament writers were using a Greek translation of the Old Testament. So when Paul is writing his letters, when he quotes from the Old Testament, he's quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So I want to share just one Greek word with you. And again, I don't like doing this because I can be making stuff up. You don't know. I could be like, the Hebrew word is yabba dabba do, and you wouldn't know the difference.
I think they'd know.
Okay.
I disagree.
This is a smart congregation. You probably would know.
I think they'd know.
So this is really a word. It's one Greek word, and it's the word hilasterion. Now, let me show you. It's in Romans chapter 3. Let me show you where this is used, and I want to unpack that word just a little bit because I want to show you where it comes from in the Old Testament. So I think it helps to understand atonement. Now, I hate pulling one verse out of its context. And Romans is as complex as any book in the New Testament.
Yeah.
But here I am just pulling a verse
out
of its context.
Right, you hit a lot of things and then you go ahead and do it. So
yeah.
I appreciate the warning.
I'm jumping right into a very long thought that Paul has here. But this is the verse about atonement in Romans 3:25. Whom God put forth as a sacrifice of atonement. That's that word hilasterion, by his blood. So maybe I can use the Greek word, whom God put forth as a hilasterion by his blood. Now, if you do your own work on this verse, so if you take Romans 3:25 into some type of Bible search program, what you'll find is different translations say different things. Most modern English translations, and this is the New Revised Standard Version, use a phrase sacrifice of atonement or place of atonement. I think that's NIV. But there are some older translations, including the King James Version, that uses the word propitiation. So the King James Version says, him God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. So why do some translations say sacrifice of atonement and some say propitiation? Well, first let's understand propitiation. Because again, that's not a word. I haven't used that ever outside of teaching context.
Yeah.
So to propitiate is to appease the anger of a deity. So you know the stories from the ancient classical world of there is the god of the volcano, and you have to throw a virgin into the volcano so the angry god of the volcano won't erupt all over the place.
Right.
So there has been some, not all, Christians who have seen hilasterion as that effect, that Jesus is dying because God in God's holy and righteous anger towards sin has to be taken care of. Something has to happen with the anger of God, and so Jesus dies as a propitiation. I don't think that's the best translation. As I mentioned, Paul, in writing Romans, when he quotes from the Old Testament, or when he is using Jewish imagery from the Old Testament, is doing so very intentionally. In other words, Paul's writing in Greek, but he's a Jewish thinker. And so one of the ways that we can understand, okay, so what did Paul mean when he wrote this? Is he talking about propitiation? Is that what Paul means? Is hilasterion the fact that Jesus was put forward as a sacrifice to appease an angry God? Where else is hilasterion used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament? Now, this is a lot of jumping around. Are you still with me? All right. So where is Paul using this Greek word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament? Well, one place we can see that is in Leviticus 16, which describes Yom Kippur, which was the Day of Atonement. So atonement for Christians has a Jewish root. So if we go to Leviticus 16, I'm going to do that real quick, and we'll have it on the screen for you. Leviticus 16, and really I encourage people, you have to read the whole chapter, because again, I'm pulling verses out of context, which is bad. We were told in seminary at Asbury, it's bad, you don't do that.
Get you put on a list.
You do, you get in trouble. But so I encourage you to read all of Leviticus 16, but let me pull out just a couple of verses. Leviticus 16, 15 and 16. He shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the curtain and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it upon the hilasterion, the mercy seat. Now, I'm going to pause right in the middle of these verses. So, on the Day of Atonement, there was this, the holiest place, and it was behind a curtain, a veil, and there was the Ark of the Covenant. So, if you saw Indiana Jones and Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know what that looks like. It's this box, golden box, and it had these two angels on top. The lid where the angels sat, that was called the hilasterion, that lid. It was called, that's the Greek word, it's translated here, the mercy seat. And so one time a year, the high priest would go with blood and sprinkle it on top of the hilasterion, the mercy seat, the lid of the ark. All right, I don't remember where I stopped. Sprinkling it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Verse 16, thus he shall make atonement. So it was the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat that would deal with Israel's sin, atoning for Israel's sin. For the sanctuary, because, why did Israel need atonement? Because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. So atonement, from a Jewish perspective, was about cleansing us from the pollution of sin. So 1 Peter uses this, and Isaiah, this image that's more therapeutic, that the blood of Jesus is healing us. Here, the Jewish perspective in Leviticus 16 is the problem is Israel, because of their sin, which was primarily idolatry and injustice, these twin sins had made them unclean. And so when this blood is sprinkled, it atones for their uncleanness. And then again, you can read the whole chapter, but just to jump down to verse 30, Leviticus 16, 30, for on this day atonement shall be made for you. Why? To cleanse you from all your sins. You shall be clean before the Lord. Now, again, the question is, how is Paul using this word in Romans chapter 3? Does it mean that the death of Jesus is clearing us from the anger of God? Well, when hilasterion's used in Leviticus 16, there's no reference of an angry God. There's no reference that the blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat to avert the anger of God. Again, the problem is not God. God wants to be in fellowship with God's people. But here, Leviticus speaks of the pollution of sin causes separation. Not God separating from us, but us separating from God.
Back to that sickness metaphor.
Back to the sickness. So pollution and sickness kind of work together. So because of the way the Greek word hilasterion is used, I do believe that's how it's used in Leviticus 16. I believe that's what Paul means in Romans 3 when he says God the Father put forth Jesus as the hilasterion, as the mercy seat, as the place where blood is shed and atonement is made for us, for our sins, for our sickness, and for our corruption.
I wonder what that does if you came up in a church or a background where the wrath of God was really kind of intensely taught to you.
It challenges that. I mean, because what we're trying to say is that God is not angry at you. The simplest way to make sense of the wrath of God, and I think we should, I think the wrath of God is a reality, but is to see the wrath of God as, once again, a metaphor. Because really, all of our language in Scripture about God is metaphorical, right? You read about God's righteous right arm, or taking shelter under the wings of God. Well, does God literally have a right arm? Set aside the incarnation for a moment. No. Does God literally have wings? No. Or the eyes of the Lord. The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth. Does God literally have eyes? No. But is God all powerful? Yeah, right. That's what all that seeing, metaphor. Yeah. Is he all seeing? Yes. Yeah. Does God have this protection over God's people? Yes. Yeah. These metaphors speak to us something very true about God. So also, does God literally have anger towards us? No, it's a metaphor. God is not literally mad at us, but God will judge. Right? Jesus will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead.
And that can feel like an angry thing, can it?
How many times have you tried to correct your children?
Yeah, right.
And now...
I'm not doing this because I'm doing this because I love
you. Yes, I'm not mad at you, but your child can run up their room and slam the door. My dad hates me! Right? No, your dad doesn't literally hate you. You're receiving a restriction from electronics for 24 hours as a punishment because of your wrongdoing. Your dad's trying to correct your behavior.
Right.
So God's judgment doesn't come from a place of anger. It talks about this in Hebrews, that we should accept the discipline from the Lord because God disciplines those he loves.
Yeah.
So when God judges, and I think that's what the wrath of God is, it's not literal anger, it's judgment. It comes from a place of love.
So I'm going to give you about 5 minutes for this last question.
Okay,
like a little wrap
last
up
one.
Question.
Let's wrap it up.
Wrap it up.
We have lunch to attend to.
Yeah, we have lunch to attend to, as I was told on my way in. And I was also going to mention, too, that like a lot of our hymns today, you can hear this language in these. We intentionally chose some hymns today that are all kind of cross, blood, you know.
Yes.
Kind of focused. But what is one simple way to talk about how the death of Jesus saves us from sin?
All right, this is a good place to, we're going to land the plane.
Land it.
All right, the tower is called in, the lights are on, we're landing the plane.
Yep. I can hear stomachs grumbling.
For all of its complexity, I really go to John chapter 1, verse 29. And it's the confession that John the Baptist makes about Jesus. And our choir sang, the Lamb of God.
Mm-hmm.
So when John the Baptist sees Jesus coming, and John's gospel is different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John brings out elements the other gospel writers don't. But it's in John's gospel that John the Baptist sees Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." To me, I think this is the simplest way. So if you don't get anything else, if I lost you with hilasterion, here's your take home.
Sounds like a cuss word. What the hilasterion?
So you can take this one home. How does Jesus' death save me from sin? Saves us from sin by taking away sin. Sin is an invader into God's good creation. Sin comes slithering in with its lies in Genesis chapter 3, and sin is the problem. So Jesus saves me. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. How does he save us? How does that death save? Somehow, and that's the word theologians like to use, somehow at the cross, Jesus takes all of your sin, all of my sin, all of the violence and exploitation and injustice in our world, Jesus takes all of that upon himself so that we might be freed from it, so that we might live as men and women created in the image of God, fully alive. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
Which really frees us up from shame on kind of an emotional, personal level, which keeps us from the freedom that Christ wants us to have.
Yes.
We get stuck in our shame.
Yes.
And that's even Old Testament-wise, you know, with the scapegoat and everything, like that's on Christ. He died for it. We don't have to experience shame anymore.
Yeah.
We're free to worship and love and be in community.
Paul spends 7 chapters, Romans 1 through 7, really making one point about sin and the people of God and the death of Jesus, and then Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So in taking away our sin, he takes away our guilty stains, like we sing in the hymn. He takes away our shame, our guilt. And then I think it's the blood of Jesus that begins to heal us from the effects of sin. Hmm. Yeah.
So Derek was very disappointed. I asked him, I said, okay, so our take home, what's our take home? And how are we in this? And he says, oh, communion. I said, Derek, I canceled communion and pushed it to the next weekend because you were coming. I wanted to have time. And he goes, oh, you shouldn't have done that. And I'm like, well, it's done now. So how does this conversation, next weekend we will have communion, and we will have communion on Easter Sunday, yeah. right? We're bumping it in yeah. April. And so how does this conversation add to the experience of communion that we're going to have in the next couple months?
The beauty of the sacrament of communion is we are drawn to the broken body and shed blood of Jesus every time we come to the table. So I was slightly disappointed that there's no communion today. We'll break bread downstairs, so we'll have that.
Lots of bread.
So in our congregation, I serve communion almost every Sunday. And I enter fully into the symbolism and the sacrament of communion. And we practice intinction. So we have broken bread that people will dip into a cup. And normally my wife is serving the bread and I'm serving the cup. And I, in between serving people as I'm holding that cup, I meditate on the blood of Jesus. Because the symbolism is there, but I believe in the real presence of Jesus in the sacrament of communion.
That mystery.
That there's another mystery of the faith. And so I would say as you're gathered next Sunday, provides some intentionality to the liturgy, whatever it is. And then as you're coming to the elements, pause a moment. So we have a system where we serve all the servers at the very end of communion. So after I've served communion, then I get in a line to be served. And my little tradition is as I'm getting in line, I whisper out the Jesus prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. And then I try to be very attentive. So as you're celebrating communion next Sunday, be intentional and pause for a moment before receiving the elements and reflect on the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
Amen. Very good. Amen. Well, would you like to pray, close our time together, pray for our congregation?
Sure.
Would you please do that?
Sure. Let's pray. Father, we have entered into this house on the Lord's Day to worship the one true living God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Lord, so we thank you for this gathering. We thank you for our time of worship through song, through scripture, Lord, through prayer. And we ask, Lord, that during the season of Lent, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us in such a way that we would be laser focused on Christ crucified. Lord, let us know nothing among ourselves other than Christ crucified. Lord, let us be drawn into the mystery of the cross, that we would be transformed, that we would be cross-shaped people. Lord, bless this congregation and the meal that we'll receive in a little bit. Bless us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen.